As Brian mentioned, Tim isn't here. He's in Mozambique, so please be praying for him. He and Jeremy, as they work with our partners there. Thomas is on vacation this week, so you have me today. So Randy and I are handling the complicated and extensive work of eldering in the absence of the other two guys, and things are running very smoothly, so you can rest assured. And I'm up here because rock crushes scissors, and so we'll make it through today, and we'll see what God has for us. Now, I realize that I'm quite a bit older than the speakers you're used to, so I've been taking great efforts over the last couple of months to make sure that I could communicate well to a church whose average age is something like 25 years younger than I am. I've been to two movies this summer, which normally it takes me 3 years to go to two movies. I wasn't going to tell you what they were about, but I ran into a church member at one of them, so it is with great shame that I tell you they were both based on comic books. You know, you're supposed to contextualize your message, and I didn't even think that word existed until churches started filling up with younger people. And so older speakers were told you have to contextualize. I don't even know what that means, so we're probably not going to do it today. We're just going to present God's word to you and see what he does. I will tell you, I went and got a haircut yesterday, and I told the lady, I said, I'm preaching tomorrow in a church that's much younger than I am. I need to look younger. So maybe one of those man buns or something like that. So she held a mirror up and showed me that, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that wasn't going to happen. So she said, you know, I could shave your head completely, and you could let your beard grow out about 6 inches, and you would look better, younger. And I said, well, we can't do that. Our music guy already has that look. So she then said, what kind of church is it? And I said, well, it's a Baptist church. She said, you'll be fine, just like you are. So here I am. We're going to open God's word together. You know, it's been 2 years, over 2 years, since I've spoken to you. And a lot has happened here in those 2 years, as I'm sure you're aware. We called a new pastor. We called Tim to be our pastor. We reorganized our staffing and our ministries. We now have our youth and children ministries being led capably by volunteers, laymen. And then we called Thomas as an associate pastor to kind of oversee those ministries and even start new ones, such as outreach and evangelism. And our ministries have changed. They've become much more outward focused. We have an organized evangelism ministry where we go out in our neighborhoods and share the gospel with people that we've never seen before. We have missions opportunities now available to anyone. Home missions here, Baltimore. We've partnered with a church there, as you've heard many times. Belize, you heard from a team that went there, as we partner there as well with on-site missionaries. And then Mozambique, where Tim and Jeremy are today, again, to partner with missionaries on-site to assist them in spreading the gospel. And they're really available to any income level, any experience level, families. There's something for everyone. So we changed our staffing and our ministries. We've also done a lot in this room. You have new chairs with cushioned backs on them now. We have new carpet, even the new stage with the little catwalk thing that extends out here. We have our drive-in theater signage up here. You can see much better. Things are clear. We have lighting, which is malfunctioned today, but it's cooler. It's more controllable. We've changed about as much to this place as we can with our budget. There's just one more thing that needs to change, and that's you and me. We need the same kind of makeover that our facilities have gone through. And we call those makeovers in Christianity, we call them revivals. And I don't mean revival meetings. I mean revival where hearts are changed. Lives are different than they were before. And that's what we need. So we're going to talk about that today. Now, some of you know that I tend to get in trouble when I'm allowed to speak publicly. I've been told I have somewhat of an irreverent sense of humor. I don't see it, but people tell me that, and I have a great tendency to offend. In fact, I did that this morning in Sunday school. I was commenting on a biblical truth, and it offended someone. Actually, it wasn't a biblical truth. It was an opinion. And so I have to get past those. So what I'll do, in addition to the scripture we're going to look at, is we'll have kind of an anchoring quote, so that I'll constantly come back to that, and it'll keep me from going off on rabbit trails. And I need to pick a quote that is well known, that'll keep me out of trouble with the elders, and that will keep me on track as we go through today's study. And so the quote that I've chosen for today, I'm going to put on the screen. Bobby, if you'll put that up there for me, please. Repentance is the key that unlocks the power of God's grace in our lives. And that quote, of course, is attributed to a very famous man. Tim Wheeler said that on April 30th, 2017 in his sermon. If you take notes, you probably have that in your notes. That was a sermon on James chapter 4. Repentance is the key that unlocks the power of God's grace in our lives. You'll have to forgive me. With the lighting kind of dim, I may have to hold my notes up to actually read them. I look like a football coach when I talk like this with the big things in front of me. So we're going to start today by taking a look at the passage that is most commonly viewed when we talk about the subject of repentance, and that's Psalm 51. So if you'd like to turn there, you can. If not, if it's too dark for you to read, I'll just read it out loud to you. This, of course, is David's recording of his prayer of repentance. You remember David's sin, right? We studied that in our life groups just a few weeks ago, as he committed adultery with a young lady named Bathsheba, and then he plotted to have her husband killed. The prophet confronted him, Nathan, and gave him a little story about someone who had taken something that wasn't rightfully his, and it enraged David. And then Nathan said, "You're the man that did that." And it broke David's heart. And this psalm is his prayer of repentance. Let's take a look at it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We'll stop right there. So this is David's prayer, and you may think, well, that was David. What does that have to do with us as New Testament Christians? I'm here to tell you, this is taught throughout the New Testament. It's part of the gospel message. We don't always hear it as part of the gospel message, but it was clearly intended to be. When Jesus began his ministry, after he was tempted in the wilderness, after he was baptized, the first thing he said was, "Repent." This is in Matthew chapter 3. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven." No, actually, this is John the Baptist. This is even before Jesus. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus' first teaching. Matthew 4, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But also the apostles preached repentance. Peter at Pentecost said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Even the Apostle Paul claimed that repentance was really at the heart of his evangelistic teaching as well. Acts 17:30. He's in Athens, the Areopagus, speaking with the philosophers of that day. And he said in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In Acts 20, we see Paul's farewell message to the elders at Ephesus. Here's what he tells them. Acts 20:20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You may know that Paul was accused of sedition, and he appeared before Festus and then later before King Agrippa to defend himself, to give an accounting of his behavior. Acts 26:19, it says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So from John the Baptist to Jesus to Peter and Paul, we see that the idea of repentance was central to the gospel message. It was preached to everyone. And this repentance was not really just a change of your mind about Jesus. It involved a turning from sin. In Acts chapter 3, it says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And then in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 22, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. That was Peter speaking to Simon the magician, telling him flat out, you need to repent from this wickedness that you're doing right now. But it was also the type of repentance that led to a change in your behavior. I read earlier, Acts 26:20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Scripture calls that the fruit of your repentance. And that's a whole sermon or a lesson in and of itself. We really don't have time today to dive into that. The point is that the repentance we're talking about this morning will result in changed lives that is observable by other people. With this much emphasis throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament here on repentance, it makes me wonder why we don't, in churches across America, why we don't teach it more. In fact, if you want to really do a study of this, go back and read the Puritans' writings on repentance. They took repentance very seriously. Churches today seem to be committed to soothing the sinner rather than confronting them with the truth of the gospel and the demands of Jesus Christ on their life to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some churches turn to entertainment and amusement to try to win the world over, but I'm here to tell you that won't work. That may be slick marketing, but it is not God's plan. We need to return to God's message of repent. And repent in such a way that people can see it, which will draw more people to want what you have. So we go back to our quote. Repentance is the key that unlocks the power of God's grace in our lives. Now you guys know, in one sense, a key is the easiest way to unlock a door, right? But there are other ways. Pick the lock. I have a lock pick set here. Settle down. It's legal to have one of these, as long as you don't have criminal intent. So I've got these little things here. There's a tensioner on one end and the little picks on the other end. And If you know how to use them, you can bypass most locks out there. Despite all of my practice, about the only thing I can open with any consistency and success is the paper towel dispenser at work. So whenever they're out of paper towels and they can't find the key, they call me and I can come open the paper towel dispenser. You can break down the door. Get you one of those police battering rams, or if you're big enough and strong enough, I guess you could kick it down or throw your body up against it. That's not what this is talking about. This doesn't mean that repentance is the easiest way to unlock the power of God's grace in your lives. It means it's the only way. It is the only key to that grace that we want in our lives every day. And I would go so far as to say, without repentance, it is impossible to live a life that is pleasing to God and effective for the kingdom of God. Now, why would I say something like that? Well, the reason I can say that with all confidence is because of the reality of sin in our lives. I mean, we all sin, right? Do I need to convince you that you sin? 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. You remember the lesson from James that Tim preached a few weeks ago? James chapter 4, was it? No, 3. He's talking about sins of the tongue. Man, I hated that sermon. I mean, I just left most of the sermons on James feeling about this tall, having been beaten down by God's word. All the sin in my life just laid out there. And the sins of the tongue was a big one. But James in that says, in one of his few, you know, you ever wonder if James had any friends? Because he is so blunt and so direct, I can't imagine wanting to hang around him. But that's just me. He said in one of his few moments of grace, we all stumble in many ways. And you know, he could have just said, you all sin, you bunch of sinning sinners. But he didn't. He said we all stumble in many ways, but that's very true, is it not? Even with the best of intentions, we try in our own strength as best we can, but yet we stumble. Romans chapter 7 includes some speech by Paul where he really laments the fact that he doesn't do the good things that he wants to do, but he's constantly doing what he really doesn't want to, and he says it's because sin is in here and it wars against God's Spirit. In Romans 7:15, he said, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Hopefully I don't need to spend much time convincing you that you sin. I mean, God's word is very clear that we all do, and if you take an honest look at your life, I'm sure you would agree that God's word, that your behavior really verifies the claims of Scripture. So if we admit that we're sinners, what is the problem? In my view, the problem is we don't see our sin the way God sees our sin. How do you see it? As a mistake or an aberration, an exception to the rule of your life? How did David see his sin? He saw it as enough to break his heart. He saw it as an offense against a holy God. And that's what drove him to repentance. How do you see your sin? I believe we have become much too comfortable with the sin that is in our lives. We let them hang around in the corners of our heart, this one or that one, rather than cleaning them out on a regular basis. They really become part of who we are. At our house, there are two members of my family that I will not name who like reality television. I hate reality television with the white hot searing hate of a thousand suns. there is not a plot and actors, maybe some background music or a laugh track or something, I don't want to have any part of it. But there was one reality television show that was particularly disturbing to me. I mean, there are lots of them that are. I mean, we have shows about buying homes and selling homes and remodeling homes and interventions and dramatic weight loss. I mean, there's all kinds of shows out there. This one was called Hoarders. Did y'all see that show? This is about people, they live in a house that from the outside looks to be a normal house. And you walk into this house, and there is stuff, junk, garbage, piled to the ceiling, everywhere. They make little pathways that they can walk through the stuff. It's on top of their furniture. It's on top of their kitchen counters and their appliances. It's on top of their bed. Everywhere. Trash. Junk. I don't want to get rude, but infestations of stuff, rodents and things. The remains of that. It turns your stomach just to look at it. Well, then they introduce the expert cleaner, organizer, some impossibly cheery person who comes in. They get their big roll-off dumpster, and they start trying to convince this person that they need to get rid of this junk. And they hang on to it passionately and refuse at times to let it be taken out of their house. In some of these homes, the city has condemned as an unsafe place. Others, there's family members involved in trying to get them to clean up. And that's really how the show unfolds. And at the end, they either clean it up a little or they say this person would not agree to it. It's just disgusting to look at their homes. And trust me, I collect things. I have a collection of pocket knives. That's completely normal. Don't judge me. Flashlights. A gentleman always carries a flashlight or two or three. So I have a collection of flashlights. What about writing pens? Bobby, you know about that. You get the best that you can afford and you write with those. I have a collection of pens. But there's a fine line between collecting and being a pack rat. And then there's another line between being a pack rat and being a hoarder. The people on these TV shows, there's no lines to consider. They're full-blown hoarders. They have a mess. And you have to sit there and wonder, why are these people living like this? And I think they've probably by now diagnosed that as some kind of psychological disorder or something. I don't know. But they have become comfortable in that mess. They're fine with it. Cleaning it up is what they don't want to do. And I think at times that is a picture of our hearts as we allow sin to stay in there and we work around it. We don't want to clean it out. Sometimes you may not be aware of it, but sometimes you are, and you're comfortable with it being there. You think I'm exaggerating? Allow me to list a few. See if these apply to you. What about anxiety and worry? You know that's a sin? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34 is a listing where God says to consider basically the lilies of the field and the sparrows and everything else. And he tells you not to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, or even the unknown circumstances of tomorrow. Those are the exact things we worry about. What's going to happen tomorrow? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says not to be anxious about anything. 1 Peter 5:7 says that we are to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. But do we do that or do we hang on to that? We allow that to remain in our life. And some people will even readily admit to worrying. How many moms in the room, don't raise your hands. How many moms in the room worry about your children? And tell people that you worry about your children. What does the Bible say we're to do for our children? We're to teach them, care for them, provide for them. Nowhere does it say we're to worry. fact, there are scriptures I've already read that tell you not to. Some parents even take pride in their worrying about their children. Well, pride's another one, but we don't have time to go through all of them. So worry, anxiety. What about discontentment? That's one that hits a lot of people. And by discontentment, I'm talking about an unhappiness from ongoing and continuing circumstances in your life that you can't do anything about. Let me read a few to you. What about an unfulfilling or a low-paying job? Is that a source of discontentment in your life? Singleness, well into your midlife or even beyond. But the inability to bear children, does that cause discontentment? An unhappy marriage. Physical disabilities or even continual poor health. All of these things are circumstances that can cause discontentment in your life if you allow them to. Whatever situation in your life tempts you to be discontent, we need to recognize that that discontentment is a sin. The problem is we are so used to responding to these situations with frustration and anxiety and discontentment that we think that's the normal response. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul teaches by example when he says, I've learned to be content in any situation. It says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. But there's a psalm that really gets to me, and that's Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw me, saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So no matter what you face, what circumstance, what situation you face, the psalmist here says that God ordained that day for you before you were even born. I found in my own life that sins like discontentment and frustration and anxiety can be met by a belief in a sovereign, wise, and good God. And when I encounter these frustrations and these things that cause me to worry or be discontent, I can only battle against those when I bring that belief in a sovereign God to bear upon those circumstances. Then I can have victory over them. So discontentment is a sin. Do I need to go on? Anyone still not convinced? Well, how about things like unthankfulness, selfishness? What about impatience and irritability? Driving to work, Kell Boulevard, 60 miles an hour. I now get frustrated when I get behind a car that goes 60 miles an hour. That's not fast enough. I'm going to go 62 or 63, and because I can't go much faster than that because the little motorcycle guys are parked in the median. And then I think, and do the math on how many miles it is to my office and how 2 more miles an hour will get me there, I don't know, 5 seconds earlier, 10 seconds. But it's still a source of irritability and impatience. So that's the way I start most days. What about anger? Sins of the tongue. We talked about that earlier. What about worldliness? The scripture says we're not to be conformed to the world, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I could go on, but I think you get the point, right? And if you're interested in this topic, there's a book called Respectable Sins. It's written by Jerry Bridges. I would dare you to read that, as he lists all of these sins that you don't even think are sins, and he gives scriptural evidence of why they are. He talks about how they affect your walk with God and how you can have victory over them. Respectable sins. All right, so we may admit, maybe you don't, maybe some of you do, that there are sins lurking around in our heart that we need to do something about. And we go back to our quote that repentance is the key to unlocking the power of God's grace in our life. So perhaps we should define repentance before we run out of time. Repentance is a radical reversal of the orientation of your heart. A radical reversal of the orientation of your heart. It is a complete change of heart and direction, not merely a new idea about something. I like that definition because it emphasizes the direction of your heart. Because a lot of times when someone stands up before you and starts listing sins, we get this hang up about perfection. And I'm here to tell you, as I look out at this group, if I were able to observe your walk with Christ every day, I'm not as concerned about perfection as I am about direction. We change from following these sins, and we begin to turn away from them and turn toward our Lord. So how do we go about this? Let me list some steps. We'll do this pretty quickly. Some key steps in repentance. The first step is to see your sin. We've dealt with that a little bit this morning, is there may be sins that you admit to having, but you didn't know they were sins. Other times, you just need to take a good look at your life. We've got to learn to be honest with ourselves. Where there is no sight of sin, there can obviously be no repentance. Fortunately, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and one of the best things he does is bring sins to your attention. So we see these sins. That's got to be the first thing. What's interesting is we are so good at seeing them in other people, right? I mean, you guys could probably make a list of my sins right now. But when we look at ourselves, we're not so good at that. We don't like it. One of my favorite stories about repentance is the story of the prodigal son. And it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, that he came to himself. Another translation says he came to his senses. He, at that point, realized the sin that he had committed. I mean, he had been working with the pigs and all that stuff and eating their slop, but it was at that point that he said, I realize what I've done. And he says, as we'll get to in a minute, I'm going to go and confess to my father, tell him I've sinned against him. The second step, after you see your sin, is a sorrow for your sin. Now, I recognize that when I say sorrow, that sounds very shallow. Because how many of you have had a little child come up to you, usually drugged to you by his ear, where his parents make him say, I'm sorry. You know, they kicked you in the shin or they did something and mom saw it and she's embarrassed. And so she drags the child up to you and makes him say, I'm sorry. Now, how many of you really believe the child is sorry? The child is scared because he got caught. That is not at all the kind of sorrow that I'm talking about here. Psalm 38 says, I confess my iniquity and I'm sorry for my sin. This is not a surface emotion. It is like an embitterment of your soul. I would say it's more of a holy agony. When is the last time we agonized over our sin? I think the reason we don't is we don't see it the way God sees it. In Psalm 51 that we read earlier, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. One of my favorite psalms is just a few pages back in Psalm 34. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Friends, we've got to get to the point where our sin breaks our heart because we see the offense that it is before a holy God who we claim to love. Not only do we see it, but we're sorry with that deep sorrow. Next is the confession of the sin. We have our sight of sin, we have our sorrow for sin, and then we confess our sin. You see, the sorrow that we feel is so great that it has to vent. It vents in the eyes through tears, and it vents through the tongue by confession. So we go before our God, just as David did, and we say, my sin is ever before me. Forgive me. Have mercy on me, O God. But there are some things about this confession that you need to know. First, it has to be voluntary. It cannot be compelled by someone else. It has to be voluntary. Remember we talked about the prodigal son coming back? In verse 18 of that chapter in Luke, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This is before he ever saw dad. He wasn't compelled by anyone to do that. He did it voluntarily. That has to be our attitude if we're going to have repentance in our heart. The next thing is it has to be sincere. Gosh, how many times do we act like the hypocrite who confesses his sin but still loves it? For our confession to be sincere, our heart